Good morning. Patty said I was the perfect person to preach on wholehearted parenting, and that is simply not true. So we should pray. Holy God, through all the words this day, we pray that it would indeed be your word that is heard. Amen. In addition to bringing greetings from the Little Stone Church up there in Masonville, I bring greetings from the Fort Collins Area Interfaith Council, as well as from Presbytery in my role as the vice moderator of the Presbytery. We are so grateful for the many partnerships that this church has throughout northern Colorado. The ways in which you partner with different nonprofits and mission agencies and the Presbytery is an inspiration, certainly to those of us at places that are a little less big than you are. So it is so good to be with you again today. It's always a treat. Your choir is so wonderful, and you all are so hospitable. So thank you for allowing me to step back up into your pulpit. A few weeks ago, Corey asked if I would preach. And then he asked if I would preach on Brené Brown's chapter on wholehearted parenting. I thought about it. I decided it was a terrible idea. Shelley and I have an 11, a 9, and a 4-year-old child, and let's be honest, the jury is way, way out on the type of parents that we are. And then I said yes. The truth is, there are very few consistently great parents in the Bible. There are no perfect ones. So as I thought about this sermon, I did what many, many preachers do these days. I prayerfully Googled parents in the Bible. Unsurprisingly, there I found different lists of the top 5 parents in all of Scripture. I have no idea how one comes up with the top 5, but Google it, you'll find it. Those lists line up remarkably well. David, Abraham, Noah, Mary, they appear on almost all of them. And in some ways, they were fine parents, but they were hardly perfect. David, the dude was faithful, he was good with a slingshot, and he was an adulterer and a murderer. Abraham, oh, he was faithful, and he had a soft spot for his wife's slave. Noah, he faithfully built a boat, and he drank way too much. And Mary, who can live up to that? Even Jesus turned the notion of family on its head. But I said yes to Corey, because at the end of the day, all of us, those who care directly for children, and those who care indirectly, which means all of us, every person in this room, we all need images of what community, and I want to suggest that family is simply a small subset of community. We need images of what community can look like at its very, very best. We need examples of communities and parents and people who, as Brené Brown puts it, live from a place of enough rather than from a place of scarcity. She says in this chapter, who we are and how we engage with the world are much stronger predictors of how our children will do than what we know about parenting. And this is a hopeful statement. Because truth be told, I know very little about parenting. And I want to suggest to you that here, that this very place might be the place where we can learn who we are and how to engage with the world. So I know you've spent a great deal of time in the book of Acts over the last few months, but as we think about what wholehearted parenting might look like, we would be hard-pressed to find a more complete image of wholehearted living in all of Scripture than we find here in the second chapter of Acts. So I invite you to listen. Listen for God's word for you and for us. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Awe came upon everyone, because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I have to admit that this passage always reminds me of listening to parents of grown children, those who talk about what it was like for them to raise their kids. Oh, my son was potty trained by the time he was one. Well, Sally slept through the night when she was 4 days old. My children never misbehaved in a restaurant. I just wouldn't stand for it. Whenever I hear the idealized stories and revisionist history of other parents' child-raising experiences, and whenever I read passages like this one in Acts, I find myself thinking, there's no way it was ever this good. This story comes to us just 50 days after the horror of Good Friday and the triumph of Easter morning. Jesus was dead, and then he wasn't. He appeared to the women at the tomb. He made his way through locked doors into the presence of the disciples. And Thomas, you'll remember, he touched his hands and his feet, and he felt the hole in his side. Jesus ate with them. He commissioned them. Then, 40 days after Easter, Jesus ascended into heaven. But he promised that he'd send his Spirit. And a few days later, we're told that this small band of followers were gathered together up in a room, that the Holy Spirit came upon them such that everyone spoke in their own language and everyone understood. Wind and fire surrounds them. God's Spirit moved. Thousands believed, we're told. And the disciples, they were accused of drinking early in the morning. Then almost as quickly as it began, it ended. And what an emotional roller coaster. Jesus was alive, and then he wasn't, and then he was, sort of. For 40 days, this undead Jesus appeared at random times. And then he was gone. And then tongues of fire. And then nothing. And it sounds exhausting. And I don't know if I would have stuck with it. Yet Luke tells us that many thousands were drawn to this merry band of followers. And today's text gives us a snapshot of what their common life looked like. Sometimes I think they were lucky. I think they were lucky to be there at the beginning. They actually believed there was enough. They believed that they belonged. Brené Brown says that's what we're all looking for. The child in all of us looking for a place where we can belong. They broke bread together. They ate and prayed together. They learned together. They lived like there was enough. I don't think anyone would have a problem with any of that. But we're also told they had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all who had need. Eat together. We can do that. Pray together. We can do that. Learn together. We can do that. Sell everything I own and give to those who have need. I can't do that. Can you? It's easier to believe there isn't enough. Several years ago, I was making Saturday breakfast for our two boys. Their sister was not yet born. And as the pancakes were cooking, my boys, they got into an argument over who was going to get the first pancake. Being a good father, eager to teach a lesson in sharing, I said, "Now, if Jesus were here, he would say, 'Let my brother have the first pancake.'" I thought it was a pretty good line. In response, Micah, our oldest son, almost immediately said to his younger brother, Liam, "Liam, why don't you be Jesus today?" I didn't know whether to be impressed or horrified. The truth is, I was more impressed. But his response was the response of someone who didn't believe there was enough. In that case, it was simply a question of enough pancakes. In another case, it might be enough food, or enough grace, or enough compassion, enough welcome, enough security. Enough, you fill in the blank. I want to suggest that the church at its best is a place that reminds us that there is enough over and over and over again. There is enough. This one we call Jesus had come into their lives, if ever so briefly, and he had showed them how to love one another. He showed them what it meant to lay down their life for a friend. He served as an example of what the powers of the world do to those who love in that way. And then he showed the world what true power looks like by showing us an empty tomb. Whatever happened that first Easter, he showed that love wins. Love wins when people have food to eat. Love wins when they are educated. Love wins when life is lived in such a way that the physical and spiritual and emotional needs are met. Whether or not this is an idealized picture of what the church looked like is totally irrelevant. This is what a wholehearted community looks like. And it might not look like America, but it can look like our families. It can look like our church. I don't think this text is telling us that we must sell everything and share the proceeds with one another. I'm not so idealistic or naive to think I can walk in here and preach that sermon to you. But I am so idealistic, and maybe I'm just naive enough to think that in this second chapter of Acts, we are shown that there is a more wholehearted way of living together. It's interesting to me that Luke describes the church not so much by what it believes, but by what it does. Just 50 days after Easter, I am not so sure they knew exactly what they believed, but they knew to gather. They knew to radically welcome. They knew to invite one another. They knew to share. And they were filled with awe. A few years ago, I attended a tech conference in Austin. And I went to a panel that was titled, "Why Everything is Amazing, But Nobody is Happy." The discussion was led by two prominent leaders in the field of technology and social media, and the room was filled to capacity. The moderators mused about the ways in which our lives are supposedly enriched by the ways in which we are interconnected, but that something was missing. Over and over, people in the audience, many of whom were famous tech leaders themselves, they asked questions in which they described a vacuum of things like reverence, gratitude, awe. I wanted to stand up and yell, "That's our language. That's faith language. That's the language of the church at its very best." Did you catch the words that they used? Reverence, gratitude, awe. That second chapter of Acts language. And that's what we're all looking for. Brené Brown says that we need to raise children who engage with the world from a place of worthiness, who embrace vulnerability and imperfection, who feel a deep sense of love and compassion, who carry a sense of belonging, who have the courage to be imperfect. That second chapter of Acts language too. Luke tells us that awe came upon everyone because of the things that they did, simple things, things like welcoming, feeding, seeking. Simple but awe-inspiring things. For wholehearted living, maybe that's what we need. Maybe we need a little awe. I once pastored a church that had a program that's similar to your faith, family, and hospitality program. A program that temporarily houses homeless families for a week at a time in different faith communities. These are families who've had to start over. And you, by opening up your building for them and by preparing food for them and by doing laundry for them and by loving them, by sleeping at the church with them, you're helping them start over. You're showing them what it looks like to belong, what it looks like when we live like there is enough. It's the sort of thing that 100 years from now, their family members might, echoing the language of Second Acts, say of you, "They shared everything. They fed my great-great-grandmother. They loved her. And day by day, they spent time together in the church, and they were all saved together." In many ways, what you do around here every day is simple. But if you think about it, it just might inspire a sense of awe. In my previous church, one morning, two of the little girls living in the church, they woke up before everyone else. They made their way down to the fellowship hall where they found a podium, and they did as children are wont to do. They stood behind it and they made up speeches. The overnight host heard them and he stuck his head into the fellowship hall, and as this 6-year-old concluded her speech with a rousing, "And may God bless America," the gentleman gently clapped and said, "Hooray!" The startled girls, they looked at him, and he asked them if they would give another speech. And this young girl who had eaten with church members and found shelter and experienced love and belonged in the truest sense, she stepped up to a podium over which she could barely see, and she gently spoke into a pretend microphone, and then a voice oozing with awe, she offered one of the shortest but truest speeches ever said. This is God's church. This is a lucky church. You see, after spending a week eating and sleeping and fellowshipping with strangers who loved them simply because they were human. Those girls, they had caught a glimpse of the truth that there was enough. This week, you get to welcome close to 100 children into the halls of your church. For some of them, it will be the very first time they've set foot in a house of worship, and the welcoming looks that they receive, the sense of abundant grace and love that they feel, it will change lives. They will learn there is enough. They'll see because you'll show them. And that's what wholehearted parenting and wholehearted living looks like. Friends, this is God's church, and it is a lucky church. Amen.